I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 27. It's a tragic story because it describes a tragic end to a life. Judas went out and hanged himself. How does a life that began with such promise end so tragically? Judas's life did begin with promise. He was a member of God's chosen people, a child of Abraham. What's more, when God sent the Messiah, the Savior, Judas was chosen to be one of the 12. He had a front row seat to the many miracles of Jesus, heard teaching like no one had heard prior to that, straight from the mouth of God himself. He walked with Jesus, literally, many hours, many days. He ate with Jesus. He suffered with Jesus. He rejoiced with Jesus. And yet here, at the end, his life is filled with such despair that he sees no way out other than taking his own life. It's a tragedy. So let's read about it, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 27. Hear now the word of God. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So how does someone come to a place of such despair where the only option is seen as that of suicide? You know, more and more people are making that choice today. In most of the world, during the last 20 years, the suicide rate has been on the decline. Not so in America. In 20 years since the 90s, the rate has gone from 10 suicides per 100,000 population per year to a rate of almost 14, a 40% increase. In Alabama, it's even worse. 16 per 100,000 population. How does that happen? How our church has been touched by suicide. Probably most of us know someone whose life has ended in tragedy. I would dare say there's probably more than one set of ears in this room who have seriously contemplated suicide. What do we learn from Judas and his tragic end about this? I realize not all suicides are like that of Judas, but I do think there are enough common elements in his that can instruct all of us about depression, about despair, and about the end of those two, if left unchecked, where they go, suicide. So I see three elements of Judas's descent into despair. And here they are. Number one, he got what he wanted, ironically, and made things worse. Number two, remorse instead of repentance marked his life. And number three, hopelessness. So let's look at those. First thing I see is that Judas got what he wanted. Jesus was condemned. When Judas saw Jesus condemned, it said he changed his mind and he returned the silver. And yet, isn't that exactly what he wanted? When he betrayed Jesus, he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver in order that he might be condemned, and now he is condemned, and he changes his mind. He realizes that's not what I wanted after all. That's a mark of despair. When there's something you've always wanted, and then all of a sudden you get it, and realize, oh, this is not what I wanted after all, despair results. I wonder if that's perhaps the reason that, did you know the age where the suicide rate peaks in our nation and in our state? It's the age of 50 to 54. And I think the reason for that oftentimes is that you've lived long enough either to achieve those things you've always wanted, and then you find them completely empty, or you still want them and realize, I guess I'll never get those things. But the error is in the object of the wanting. The thing that you want is idolatrous. And that was the case with Judas. Why did Judas do what he did in betraying Jesus? People have speculated about that, but there's really no need to speculate because the scriptures are pretty clear. John, in his gospel in particular, answers that question for us. And he tells us that Judas was persuaded by the devil. It was Satan's influence that led him to betray Jesus. But then it also tells us that he opened himself to Satan's influence by the idolatry of greed. Judas was a greedy, covetous man. John illustrates that in the story of Jesus' anointing by Mary. About a week before he died, Mary brings this perfume jar of very expensive ointment, worth a year's wages, 300 denarii, John tells us. And all in one act, she pours it on Jesus, an act of pure adoration to Jesus. Judas took offense. He said, "What a waste." Imagine the insult that was to Jesus. "Jesus, you're not worth this. What a waste. That money should have been, that perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor." And then John adds this editorial comment. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charged the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Greed is an idol. Covetousness is a false god. We look to money to give to us what only God can give. And Judas was guilty of that. But like all idolatry, he was disappointed in this God. As Frederick Bruner says about the nature of idolatry, he says, money is a god that destroys its worshipers and finally reaps self-contempt. All idols do the same. And Judas finally came to that place where he realized the emptiness of this god he had been serving. He had lived his life thinking, my life would be better only if I had more money. And now that he has some money, he realizes its emptiness. And he realizes what he has given up to get it. And his heart is filled with despair. It's interesting, he throws the money into the sanctuary, the temple. The irony of that is that money had been his sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place of refuge, place of security. And money had been that to Judas. But now he can't wait to get rid of it because of its emptiness. So, a couple applications to this. Number one, we all need to watch our hearts for the idolatry of greed. It sneaks up on us quite easily, promising much, delivering only misery. Didn't Jesus say, you can't serve God and money? They are mutually exclusive to one another. And tragically, Judas finds the truth of that here. I think a second application stems from that. How do you recognize greed in your heart? How can you spot it? Because I think it does come upon us kind of secretly. It doesn't announce itself. Okay, greedy, come be greedy. It's far more sneaky than that. How can you recognize it? I think the way you recognize it is by, and this is the second application, pay attention and ask God's Spirit to help you pay attention to your desires. And what you will find is, you know, God's Spirit will help you do that. And He'll show you idolatrous, greedy desires in your life. But He shows that to you, I've found, in a way that brings hope in God. Because ultimately, all those desires that we look to money to satisfy are satisfied perfectly in God Himself. So, you know, what do we look to money to do for us? Well, we look to money to give us power, right? But the truth is, all money can give you is human power, right? It can't give you divine power. Which would you rather have? I'll take divine. Thank you, God. And that doesn't come from money. Money promises security. Can't deliver, but God can. Money promises that you'll have a sense of importance. Rich people are seen as important people. But how much more important can you be than to be a son or daughter of the Creator of the universe? Only God can give all the things that in our idolatrous greed we look to money to bring to us. So we fight this idol, lest it lead us down, and all idols, because they lead to this destructive end that Judas discovered tragically. Here's the second thing. Judas was remorseful, but not repentant. You know, his look at what he did here. Because oftentimes we mistake these things for true repentance when they're really not. So we read that he changed his mind. He confessed his sins to the priest. He came clean, said, I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood. And he returned the money. And most of us would look at that and say, oh, he repented. He did not, though. He was sorry, regretful, and remorseful, but he did not repent. Why not? What was missing? Well, what was missing was any reference to God. He never went to God. Who did he go to? Well, he went to, and this leads to depression and despair. He first went to other people. So he went to the priest and the elders, and he told them what he had done, wanting to enlist their help for reversing the consequences of what he had done. He probably wanted a new trial for Jesus. Say, he's innocent. You can't keep going the way you're going with Jesus and execute him because he's not guilty. He's innocent. But they proved to be of no help at all. What did they do instead? They, you know, after Judas took his life, they had this debate about minutiae of the law. You know, well, this is blood money. We can't put it in the temple treasury. We got to do something with it. Oh, I know. Let's buy this field, Potter's Field. We'll bury strangers there. They're like, it's like a 5-year-old coming to his parents saying, you know, mommy and daddy, my little brother's lit a fire in the bedroom. Quick, come and put the fire out. And the parents say, now, Johnny, we've talked to you before about using an inside voice. And don't shout inside. And they go on and on about using an inside voice. And the whole time the house is burning down. And that's kind of the way they see things here. This huge issue of betraying an innocent man and executing an innocent man seems not to matter to them at all. And they're concerned about minutiae of the law. They provide no help to Judas at all. And what do they tell him? They say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Handle it yourself. Deal with it, they're saying. And that's the second thing people often try. When things get tough, when you know, you don't know what to do, you just feel like, well, I've got to do something. It's up to me. That's not good advice for people who are battling depression and despair. What do you think they've been doing? That's exactly what they've been doing, everything they know to do. And the reason they're in despair and depression is because it's not working. And then just to tell them, well, just take another crack at it. Keep trying hard. That is bad advice that Judas is given. But he seems to think that there's no other option for him. Other people can't help me. I can't deal with it myself. I guess I'll just have to end my life. Well, what's missing? There's no reference to God. God could have helped him. Just because we don't know what to do, just because you feel like life might be at a dead end, doesn't mean that it is. There is a God in the heavens, and he can help his people no matter what the situation, no matter how desperate things might be. And Judas acts as if that's not possible at all. He has no hope in his heart. And that's what energizes depression, despair, and eventually leads to suicide. You see, remorse, you know, Paul talked about this. He talked about repentance, talked about the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. The worldly sorrow, that's remorse. And Paul said it leads to death. The godly sorrow, that's repentance. And what's godly about it is that it's sorrow that remembers that there is a God. And there is a God who forgives sin. And we can have a new beginning with that God. It's not the end when he's introduced into the picture by faith, by repentance. When he comes in, it's not the end. It's the beginning. The image that comes to my mind is, you know, seeing life as a maze, you know, the mazes, and, you know, you can kind of go down one path and it's a dead end. It doesn't take you anywhere. And that often happens in life, doesn't it? You go down a certain path and you're like, this doesn't lead to any place I want to be. What do you do when that happens? Maybe you spent 20 years walking that path and it just ends with no future. What do you do? You call out to God. And there may not be any help by going forward, sideways, or back, but there can be help from above. Like a maze, can reach down, pick you up, put you where you need to be. You see, godly sorrow, or, well, let me start with worldly sorrow, remorse, regret. It says, I've got big problems. I've got big sin. And it's so big that there's no help for me. Godly sorrow and repentance says, I've got big problems. I've got big sin. But I've got a big Savior. And there is help with Him. The failure to believe that is what leads us to this final element of hopelessness. And that's where Judas is at the end of his life. In the end of this story, he had looked to others, he had looked to himself and found them both empty. And he has no hope for anything else. And so it all ends there. Judas had a weak, small Jesus. And I think that's why Matthew begins this text the way he does. Because he pictures in verses 1 and 2 a weak Jesus. When morning came, this will be the last sunrise Jesus will see. He'll be dead before sunset this day. All the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Jesus is weak here. He's bound. He's led by others. He's passive. Others are acting in this drama we have portrayed for us here. And Jesus appears weak. And that's the Jesus that Judas has. He can do nothing for me. He's the victim of forces more powerful than him now. And there's no hope for me. But that is not the true Jesus. That is not Matthew's Jesus. And that's why we have here, as Matthew goes on and tells this story, the way he ends it is by talking about this potter's field that's bought with the blood money. And why does Matthew say it happened this way? Because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. This is amazing. Here is Jesus seeming to be as weak can be, but the whole time he is in absolute control of things. And it happens exactly as he has decreed, decided, and written in the scriptures that it should happen. You see, Jesus is the opposite of the bully. What does the bully do? The bully feels weak and ineffective, and therefore looks for somebody even weaker to assert his power over so that he might feel big and strong and mighty. Jesus does just the opposite. Being completely confident in his own power, he is willing to be weak. Because he knows ultimately, even in his weakness, he is in absolute control. The true Jesus is not Judas' weak Jesus, it's Matthew's strong Jesus. The one who has died, been raised, and ascended into heaven and now sits on the throne of heaven. That is the real Jesus. And, you know, it reminds me, Jesus reminds me of that Old Testament story of Samson. You remember Samson when the secret of his strength was revealed and his hair was cut off and he became weak. And his enemies, the Philistines, captured him. They gouged out his eyes and they made sport of him and used him to kind of feel good about themselves and make fun of Israel and their enemies. And but then secretly, Samson's power began to return as his hair grew back. And at the end of his life, they led him for their own entertainment into that great party that all the Philistines were gathered in that building. And Samson put his arms on the supporting columns of that building, and his strength had returned, and he brought the whole thing down. And Jesus, like Samson, is seen as weak here, but he actually is at the ultimate height of his power and strength. Or I think of, well, I don't have time to go other verses, but the key, you see, is to see Jesus as the one with power. The one who, even here, is headed to Calvary in order to forgive sins, in order to provide a way forward for those who feel like they've reached a dead end in life. So, how about you? Are you battling depression now? Are you battling despair right now? Have you thought about taking your life before? If you're not battling depression or despair now, I know you will at some point. These are common enemies we fight. And I want you to know that your biggest need is to have a powerful, strong Jesus and to look to Him. Don't misunderstand me. I am not saying in the fight against depression that there's no place for things like medicine, for counselors, for good diet, exercise, sunshine, good night's sleep. All those things have their place. What I'm saying is this. If you leave out Jesus, those things aren't going to do you much good. What we need is a powerful Jesus. And that's what we have here. So Matthew Henry summarizes it well. Let us think as bad as we can of sin, provided we do not think that it is unpardonable. Let us despair of help in ourselves, but not of help in God. Let's pray to Him now. Lord Jesus, help us, we pray. Give us hope in a strong and mighty Jesus. No matter where we are right now, I know there's some here who feel themselves to be at a dead end in life. Oh God, help us look to You and recognize that with You there are no dead ends. There is only hope for a bright future, for sins forgiven, for changed lives, for meaning in life, for good to come. Grant us faith to trust You in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Supper declares to God's people that we have a bright future. When you're battling depression and despair, you need to know that. This portrays a coming feast, a banquet. You know, a feast in the Bible is a metaphor for life as it should be. Every need met. Joy, satisfaction at the deepest levels. Did you know that is your future? Secured for you by Jesus. Do you believe it? That's not a rhetorical question that I just want you to pass over. Do you believe that? No matter where you are right now, you might be like that one in the maze and you've reached that dead end and you don't know what to do. That's okay. But I want to challenge you to believe the truth that Jesus died to secure for you. Your future is a good one. And Jesus knows how to bring you there. He does. He really does. He's not a weak Jesus. He is in absolute control. Just like he was in the passage we looked at from Matthew 27, he is also in absolute control of every part of your life. And he knows how to bring you to this place so you can have hope in your life. So I want to encourage you, as these elements are passed out, to ask God, by the power of his Spirit, to help you believe that this is your future and that it will happen because Jesus has died, been raised again, and is reigning as the King of the universe right now. And his eye is on you to bring you to this good place. So ask him for help to believe that, not just in theory for people in general, but for me. Even as this bread and juice goes into your body, that these truths would seep deep into your soul and deliver you from all despair and depression into the glorious light of his kingdom. The one whose hands were bound had them bound that yours might be freed and released forever.